Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. As we continue to celebrate, to worship Jesus Christ, our living hope, as we continue to look at how we're to live our lives as those who have been freed in Him. A consistent picture of salvation in Scriptures is freedom from slavery. The second exodus that's promised, say, in the book of Isaiah, that God will again come and rescue and redeem His people out of slavery. And in the New Testament, we see that we've been rescued from slavery to sin and that we're citizens of a new kingdom. Yet we're still citizens of the world, our country. We're a people with dual citizenship, you could say. We have one foot here and the other foot in the kingdom to come. And so Peter's helping us understand how we're to live our lives as that kind of people with a commitment and a devotion and a hope in Christ and His kingdom, yet we still bear an obligation and a responsibility to this kingdom. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we come to one of our least appreciated obligations, especially as Americans. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you and thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our time in worship as our hearts have exalted Christ this morning as we have reflected on who you are and what you have done for us. And we've celebrated in song this wonderful living hope that is ours in Christ. And we pray now, Lord, that you would help us as we again look to your word. Speak to us, Lord. I pray that you would work in our lives right here, right now, in these coming moments. That you would manifest your glory amongst us and that your will would be done in here today. We thank you. We praise you, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we noticed last week that Peter has entered into a new section in this letter, kind of the main body of the letter, that again, like a lot of the New Testament writings and letters, focus a little more on application. Now that he's talked about who we are in Christ and this living hope that we have and the great mercy that we've received from God, he's discussing how we're to live our lives now in light of that truth. And it's very systematic, in fact. Verses 13 through 17, you could say, he's discussing our obligation to the government, kind of to our society. And then following this, in verse 18 and 19, he's discussing our obligation to employers or employees. And then he turns to discuss our obligations to our families and what family life should look like before he then again turns around and looks at our obligation to the world. And so in verses 13 through 17 here, he's discussing what is our obligation to the government. We've been freed, right? We're free. In Christ, we've been set free from slavery. We have a greater home. We have a greater family. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. And then there's the IRS. And so how do we live? How do we navigate this? How are we supposed to treat the governors? And how are we supposed to treat the officers that pull us over on 80? I was driving to Carlstad, New Jersey. Anybody know Carlstad? That's way over there near New York. And I saw somebody was pulled over on 80. And again, I'm just amazed. I'm like, how fast do you have to go on 80 to get pulled over? You know, you drive right past the state police doing like 80 and they just don't bat an eye. So I don't know what they were doing, but someone was pulled over, and if they were a believer whose ruler and sovereign is God, who Jesus Christ is their king, they owe ultimate obedience and commitment to him, what is their responsibility to this police officer to just pull them over? It's a paradox of sorts for Christians, right? Because we live in the world, but we're not of the world. And as a Christian, we're for the world, but yet we're also against the world. And in Christ, we're freed from slavery, yet we're also called to be slaves. But as much as we can kind of wonder about these big ideas, really practically, Scripture's pretty clear on what it looks like in your life. You don't have to wrestle a lot with this text. You'll wrestle with it some because you don't like it, because even when we're born again in Jesus Christ, at our hearts, at the heart of hearts, we're still rebels, aren't we? Especially in America, where we cherish that. And so Peter here, he describes us as being free in verse 16. Live as people who are free. But he's not talking about a literal physical slavery here, because he's about to address slaves. He's talking about the spiritual bondage of our hearts and our lives, and that we're free from that bondage to sin. This is what Paul discusses in Romans chapter 6. Listen to what Paul says. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, and you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. You see, we're freed, but then again, now we're slaves. This is what he's talking about in verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. That word servants is literally slave. Live as a slave to God. And what does it mean to live as a slave to God? Well, it means that now you are free from the bondage of your sin, and you can willfully choose to do good. You see, before you knew Christ, you couldn't willfully choose to do good. I mean, you might carry in your neighbor's groceries. You might stop and help somebody stranded on the side of the road or someone who's been mugged. You might bandage them up. But because you're not doing that with faith and trust in God, recognizing that person is made in his image, that's not a good work in God's eyes. But now in Christ, you're set free from that bondage, and so you can choose to do good, and you're called to choose to do good as a slave of God, a slave of righteousness. You're to obey righteousness. You're a freed slave, and you're to demonstrate your devotion to the Lord by choosing to do good. And here in verse 13, you're to demonstrate your devotion to the Lord by willfully submitting to your government. Willfully submitting to the authorities that you have in your life. Because that willing submission to the government demonstrates that our faith and hope is really in something bigger and greater. You see, you're connected to something bigger and greater. Your hope is in something that's beyond and is so much more than what this temporary life has to offer. And so then the flip side to that is, what can this temporary life threaten you with? What can it take from you that you don't have a thousandfold as a reward when you enter heaven? And so we can willingly submit to the government because we don't fear the government. We fear the Lord. And our submission to the government is not an endorsement of the government. It's not the act of a helpless earthly slave, like you have no choice in the matter. You do have a choice in the matter, and as a believer, you willingly submit to that government, which again doesn't endorse the government, but demonstrates that you love God and you're obeying God. by submitting to that government. It's God's will. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Verse 15, for this is the will of God. This is God's will. We submit ourselves to the emperor, the king, the president, the governor, the sheriff, the police officer, the clerk in that department and town hall. Every representative of that government we're to submit to. And that's hard for some of us to hear, isn't it? We don't like that. But that's what we're called to do. And then remember, part of you is already kind of rebelling against this. You don't like it. And you're living in the greatest country that's ever existed. We have problems. We have problems for sure. But this is the greatest country that's ever existed. You live here and you're already not liking this. When Peter wrote this, understand that most likely Nero was the emperor of Rome. And so I don't know what your opinion is of Biden, but he is no Nero. Scripture puts forth from early on this reality that we live within authority structures. We live within authority structures. And we must willingly fulfill our role and submit to those structures within which we live. Remember the words of Jesus from John 18, verse 36 and following. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice and obeys that voice and bears witness to the truth that our hope, our kingdom, is not of this world." So we can submit to the government. Because our true well-being, our true authority, our sincere devotion is to the Lord. And again, we demonstrate that by our obedience to the laws of the land. Here's the same truth from Titus chapter 3, 1 and 2. "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Christians are to be the best citizens. And one of the other main verses we think of when we think of a Christian's obligation to the government, we think of 1 Peter 2, and the other passage that normally comes to mind is Romans 13. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." So we're to do what is good and right and submit ourselves to the government so that by our good works we may silence the ignorance of fools. That's how he describes it. Isn't that interesting? Verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people who slander you and say all kind of evil things about you." No, we follow the government. Jesus himself modeled this, right? When Jesus and his disciples were in Capernaum, this is in Matthew chapter 17, and the tax collectors approached Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, then sons are free. You're free. You're free from the government and from those who are in authority over you. You're actually really literally free from them. But, however, Jesus said, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast the hook and take the fish, the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. You're actually free from them, but in order not to give an offense, submit to them, obey them, give them what is due. Render under Caesar what is... And that's the things of this world. So you give it to them. We're to submit to the agents of authority. Obey the laws. We pay our taxes. Here in the U.S., we vote. That's being obedient to your government. You vote. You rally. You speak your values and your views. We submit to officers of the law. As I mentioned, to the clerks, the secretaries, even at the DMV. And for students, you submit to teachers and administrators. We'll talk about children and parents later. But you know what we do not do? We do not storm the U.S. Capitol building. Christians don't do that. You could rally around it, but you don't storm it. What kind of witness is that? Even when our beloved rights are being denied or suppressed, we remember who we serve. We remember what is really important. I was thinking that recently, that a right that is delayed is a right that is denied. I felt that this week. I got angry at my government this week. But willingly, willfully, happily, joyfully, in the face of them, submitted. In fact, the pressure and the persecution that can come from government serves to clarify our priorities, really. It helps us think about, wait a minute, am I investing too much in this? Do I have too much at stake in what's happening in the United States in 2022? Not even a flash in the pan of eternity. We're sojourners, we're exiles. And yet still the scope of our submission extends to every human institution in which we find ourselves. We willingly submit. Now I know we almost immediately look for exceptions, right? Some of us are already thinking about arguments against submitting to our government. Some of you are already thinking about World War II Germany. I know, you've got that loaded, you know, why we shouldn't listen to our government. But that's part of our problem. That indicates to you that rebel inside is screaming. Right? Don't worry about the exceptions for now. I'm going to get to those in a minute. Worry about the command. Worry about the devotion, the obedience. Don't scream about your rights being denied. Think about God's glory being displayed. And that's what our submission to the government does. Remember, we're royal priests. We declare the glory of God, and then here we display the glory of God through our submission to our government and any authority under which we find ourselves. Why? Well, there's a reason for it. Secondly, the reason for our submission. We submit to government as an expression of our service and submission to God, yes, but there is more, and it's in verse 15. Look at verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That should sound familiar to you. That should remind you of verse 12 that we looked at last week. Right? Verse 12. Just look back at that, where our good conduct and the abundance of our good works will serve as a witness and a defense of the truth to which we proclaim, demonstrating that it's true, it's real, we believe it. And so here again, in verse 15, is this sense of this overlap of goodness. Because you're submitting to an emperor who doesn't believe in God at all, has his own sets of laws, a government that has its own sets of laws, but yet there's this assumed overlap between what the people in society recognize as good and then what we as Christians know is good. And there's an area of overlap where when they see our good works here, even unbelievers recognize that we're doing good. They're good people. The people down at New Beginnings, I don't know much about what happens in there, but they're good people. That should be the reputation. That's where Peter's going here. This is where this is the Lord's will and our submission to the government. Although we're slandered, we're falsely accused of being corrupt, being defiled, our good behavior overcomes the verbal attacks. And they have an effect on the unbelievers around us. Do you see, your submission to the government has an important evangelistic value. I remember my first speeding ticket. Anybody remember their first speeding ticket? Yeah? Bet you've never had a speeding ticket. She's back there going, oh, you had too many to count. Okay, I didn't know. It's one of the so many. I was on a motorcycle that I had just purchased. I didn't even have my motorcycle license yet. Just bought the motorcycle, was going to get the license next week. I was driving across a bridge in Tampa, and we all know bridges are the safest places to speed. Except for state troopers. It was in between two cities, right? Two counties, in fact. So I'm like, all right, there's one county on one side, another county on the other side. You know, they're not going to be cross, you know, covering and watching the bridge. Well, the state trooper was. And so he pulled me over, and I was going obscenely fast. And I had a Christian t-shirt on. And that's all I could think about. That's all I could think about. What a terrible witness. And I could just imagine him with that wide-brimmed hat. In fact, when he pulled me over, I gave him my license and everything, and I said, is there any chance that this is just a warning? And he giggled. But I imagine him there looking at me thinking, these Christians are just like everybody else. Just like everybody else. We get enough of that. But we're not. And we're called to be something bigger. We're called to be something greater in Christ. Going over and above and doing good. You see, several commentators pointed out that back in Peter's culture, it was common for even the emperor and governors to recognize citizens who went over and above and doing good, to recognize them and even dedicate like a statue to them or something. And that's kind of the idea here, is that our good works exceed the works of others, that we stand out in doing good. So Peter's not talking about submitting to the government by just keeping your head down. He's not talking about just doing what's minimally required to not get noticed by the IRS. He's talking about exceeding, excelling in doing good, abounding in good works, honoring the government and our neighbors by being an agent of good toward others. And that good work, this idea of good works, it's a major theme for Peter. Let me just share some of the verses. We're going to see it again in chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Chapter 3, verse 6. And Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything. Chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Think if you were to ask Peter, what should really characterize the life of a Christian? How should they stand out in society? It seems that they would stand out by being those who do good. They do good. And the main place the church historically has excelled here is through mercy ministries in the community, meeting the needs of the most helpless and needy. Listen, we know from the book of Peter that the Christians were living in a hostile environment. And in case that wasn't enough for you, we actually have a letter from the year 112. That just sounds weird to say. It's the year 112. It's a letter from Pliny the Younger, who was the Roman governor over the area in which Peter's writing. And Pliny the Younger wasn't experienced in persecuting Christians, but he was doing it. But he needed some guidance, so he wrote this letter to the Emperor Trajan, to ask for instruction. And listen to the attitude of the government toward believers. This is what Pliny says. I interrogated them as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. Dead. For I had no doubt that, whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. That sound familiar? Remember, Paul used that argument when he was persecuted. I'm a Roman citizen. They backed off. They sent him to Rome. And then listen how he described the behavior of Christians, at least what Christians said. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath not to do some crime, not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. That's a pretty good testimony, right? Those believers were saying, we're doing good things. This is what we do. And we can appreciate and appropriate almost everything they say except of the meeting before dawn part. And the Emperor Trajan responded to him and said, look, here's what you do. Don't hunt down Christians, but if someone comes before you and is accused of being a Christian, well, interrogate them and then punish them if they prove to be a believer. But if they deny to be a believer, they had to prove it. And how do you prove not to be a Christian? You prove not to be a Christian by confessing worship to idols and worshiping the emperor and offering a sacrifice to the emperor. And then you proved you weren't a Christian. Now compare that, statements from the first century, essentially. I mean, it's kind of into the second century, but it's right there. Compare that to the statements of Emperor Julian in the fourth century. Julian tried to stop the spread of Christianity. In fact, Julian was, he considered himself a former Christian. That's why Julian's called Julian the Apostate. But he noted one reason for Christianity's growth in the Roman Empire, and he hated it. He wanted to stop it. This is what he said. When it came about that the poor were neglected and overlooked by the pagan priests, then I think the impious Galileans, Christians, observed that fact and devoted themselves to philanthropy. You see, their own people were neglecting the poor and needy, but the Christians were coming in behind them and helping and supporting and providing for the poor and needy. In fact, Julian said this, they support not only their poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. It is their benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done most to increase atheism. He's calling Christianity atheism because we don't confess the divinity of the emperor or worship all the gods that they worshiped. Now, do you see that it's their good works? This emperor, who was a former Christian apostate, realized it's the good works of the Christians which fueled their growth. And what kind of good works? Especially those that resulted in helping the most needy in society. And you know, in the Old Testament, the cornerstone of the covenant that God made with Israel was God expected Israel to care for who? Who were they to care for? The widows and the orphans. Why? Just the widows and orphans? Is that it? No. Because they were the most needy. They were the most helpless, the widows and orphans. And so they're to care for them. And so we look to our day, our lives. We consider how we're living. We're living in a very different culture than Peter's recipients are. Very different government, praise the Lord. But good is good. Doing good is doing good, whether it's the first century Rome or it's 2022 in New Jersey. Do we excel as a church at doing good? Do we excel as believers in doing good so that our behavior silences the accusations against us? Well, okay, well, how do we figure that out? Well, one of the ways is we think about the needs of those in our community. Are we engaging our community in mercy ministries? Are we reaching out? Are we doing something to help the most helpless in our society? Well, what I want you to understand is that changes. The most helpless changed based on where you live. Where I used to pastor in Mississippi, it looked very different. And it was very easy to know and see the most helpless and needy. It was easy. But Morris County is the third most affluent county in the United States. And we just don't see people pushing carts up and down our streets. So who are the most helpless and needy? Well, one of the avenues that we have found as a church to help the most helpless and needy in Morris County is through supporting Lighthouse Pregnancy Resource Center. They have centers in Wayne, Hackensack, Patterson, and Hawthorne. Some of you are familiar with Lighthouse, some of you might not be. But they provide resources for women, men, and at-risk teens facing unplanned pregnancy or any related concern. They offer free and confidential services, pregnancy tests, medical confirmation of pregnancy using ultrasound, options education, limited STD screening, material resources, referrals, post-abortion counseling. They do all this. You can find them online at lighthouseprc.org. Our church gives to them regularly because I believe, especially in a community like ours, that's the most needy and those who are those seem at least feel the most helpless, especially the preborn. But here's the thing for you. Some of you might even feel kind of motivated. Hey, that sounds like I want to help out with that ministry. Awesome. Write it on your connection card. Email me. Call me. Help us connect and do more with Lighthouse. But the Lord has already put you in a context that is scattered with people hurting and in need. Think about the people you work with. Think about the people you live amongst, your neighbors, or just your family. Can you think of the three that are the most needy and helpless right now, that are hurting right now? And I believe if you can't think of at least two, it's not because they're not there. It's because you don't see them. We're blinded. We're blinded by our own pursuit of our own needs and our own desires and our own wants. And so we just don't recognize that in other people. But we're called to be different. We're called to excel in good works, which means we must help the hurting. And so I'm calling on you now to wake up, prayerfully consider. We're going to pray in a minute, but prayerfully consider, who has God put in your context that is hurting? And then how can you help them and excel in doing good, so that you serve as a living witness to the living hope that you have? So you back up your words with actions. So much so that even the government should see there is a difference. But now let's talk finally about the guide for our submission. The guide. Jesus said, Mark 12:17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Well, one thing we know as believers is that everything belongs to God and everything is for his sake. And yet he sends us into these human institutions to submit to them and bear witness of him. We're to be subject for the Lord's sake in every human institution. We have an obligation to submit to those in authority. But even in our obligation, hear me, there is a limitation. There is a limitation. And the Lord didn't leave us without a guide in how far we should go into submitting to government. Even in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we have examples. In the New Testament, we see those who were submitting to the government, but then they reached the limit. There was a line, and they reached it, and they said, I can go no further. In the Old Testament, we think immediately of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And already we know that that's not even their Hebrew names. That's their Babylonian names. They're already submitting to the government by adopting Babylonian names. Can you imagine if the government just said, you know what, from now on, Joe, your name is going to be Slappy. I mean, you got to roll with it. I mean, you just say, okay, I'm Slappy. They call me Slappy. That's what they did. They adopted these names. These names had to do with idol worship. And along with Daniel, they were taken from their home into exile in Babylon. They were drafted into government service. So not only were they just submitting to the government as a regular civilian, they were submitting to the government as an agent of that government. And to do so, listen, do you hear? I had a professor once that said they were sent to the Harry Potter School of Magic in Babylon. They were schooled in how to interpret dreams. And from what Scripture tells us, they got A pluses. Can you imagine as a Christian saying, okay, I'm going to study your false religion and idolatry and I'm going to excel at it? They submitted until they were asked to go beyond the guide. Until they were asked to bow down to the statue of the emperor. And they refused to bow down. Daniel submitted to the government until he was told there was a law against praying. And he said, I have to cross that line. In the New Testament, we have the apostles. We see the apostles' civil disobedience, where they were arrested because they were preaching Christ, and they were commanded not to preach Christ anymore, and they refused to obey. Civil disobedience. So look at verse 17. I've taken too long to look at the text. Look at verse 17. Here's the guide. Here's our guide. Submit to government. All right, Peter. How far am I supposed to go, Peter? Verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. That's the guide for our submission. That's the guide for our overall behavior as a royal priesthood living in exile. And you know, one of the things that jumped out at me first when I read that is, do you see how the honor that is due to the emperor is also the honor that is due to everyone? Oh, that is so significant. Historically, that is significant. It's so significant practically in our lives. Honor everyone. Yeah, but do you mean everyone? Honor everyone. Your cousin. You know that one cousin? Honor them. Your high school nemesis. Honor them. Even your servant. Even your abuser. Honor them. Now, the honor is going to look different based on the situation and circumstances, but you're to honor them. Recognize they're made in God's image. You honor the CEO and you honor the janitor. Now, how do you honor your abuser? What? Think about that thug that bullied you when you were younger. Or that thief that mugged you in the parking lot. Anyone here ever been mugged? I've been mugged. But in all fairness, when I was mugged, I was someplace I should not have been at a time I should have been somewhere else. But how do you honor those who treat you that way? By treating them with fairness and treating them with justice. Fairness and justice. Ensuring they receive what they're due, but also ensuring that the punishment does not exceed the crime. The punishment should fit the crime, yes. And they should suffer and be punished for their crime. In fact, even up to the point of capital punishment, it's biblical that when you take the life of another human made in God's image, you forfeit the right to your own life. And even in doing that, you honor them. They get what they deserve. Justly. But we're to honor all. We're to honor all people. So what does that look like? Well, if you're honoring all people, and then the government orders you to report or to turn in the Jews that are living in your neighborhood, you refuse to obey. They've asked you to cross a line that as a Christian you cannot cross. You have to honor them. You honor the emperor. You honor the Führer, but you fear God. And you can research this, you can look into it, and there are many churches that signed on with a Nazi agenda, but there's so much, I don't know if there's more, but there's many that said no. And this is why, because the guidelines. We honor everyone. Jew, Gentile, black, white, orange, we honor everyone. We fear the emperor. It reminds us of the midwives. Remember the midwives in Egypt? They were responsible for helping the mother's birth. And the Pharaoh said, I want you to kill all the male children born to the Hebrew women. And the text says specifically they feared God. And so they disobeyed. They disobeyed their government. They disobeyed their emperor directly. There is a place for disobedience in the Christian life. Even more modern times, we hear this call, and I would encourage you to, if you've never read it, read Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail. This is what he said. And understand that he's writing this letter in response to Christians telling him to chill out. And the answer to what's happening and what he's doing This is what he says. The answer lies in the fact that there are two types of laws, just and unjust. I would be the first to advocate obeying just laws. Why would he say that? Because he's coming at it from a biblical worldview. One has not only a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. I would agree with St. Augustine that an unjust law is no law at all. We have a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. This is how Christians could participate in the American Revolution. Something we don't think a whole lot about because it happened not really that long ago. But just like most controversial issues, do you know that there were Christians on both sides of that issue? There were loyalist preachers and congregations that argued we must submit to the government. But many preachers supported the revolution because of the great injustice and mistreatment of the colonists by the British government. Considered their laws and then therefore their government as being unjust. Yes, we are to submit to our government, and still as believers we have a guide, showing honor to everyone. And then notice we show honor to everyone, but there's a distinction in how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love the brotherhood. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. We have a binding relationship in our congregation where we're being built up, as Peter has just described. And our responsibilities to one another are elevated. And so therefore, our behavior and our commitment towards one another should be elevated. It should be recognizable, our involvement and commitment to our church family. And then above all, we fear God. He's already mentioned living in the fear of God, before the face of God. But what that means in context here is if you really believe the good news preached to us, the truth as he has described it, if you really believe this truth, then demonstrate the reality of where your living hope is through your submission to authorities and your good works. And then you'll silence the talk of foolish people. They may still persecute you, and they may still execute you. But you'll have a testimony that you're good, as your good declares and displays God's glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your work in Christ and the living hope that is ours in him. We thank you that we are citizens of your kingdom, born again with an invincible inheritance in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to live out that responsibility day by day, season by season, through our obedience and submitting to our government, and through our good works that abound in our care for the needy and the helpless. Bless us, Lord. Help us to be witnesses to your glory through our behavior and our conduct. As we're consistent, we love you. We praise you, and we pray all of this to your glory and fame. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.